It's a pleasure and a joy to be with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, if you're new to Roots Church, I saw a handful in a basket back there. I'm going to take the liberty to say if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those and keep it. If you're taking one of those Bibles, you're going to turn to page 155 in that. Yeah, it's a joy to be here. As Derek said, I'm a lay pastor at Legacy Church up in Bellingham, and I get the joy to open up God's Word for you. So I want to start off. Many of you have heard of this idea called the law of inertia. This is Isaac Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest stays at rest. An object in motion stays in motion with the same speed and the same direction unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. This is one of the first lessons that freshmen of high school learn in a physics class. It's a foundation for understanding physics. And this morning, we're preaching on one of the most foundational things of the Bible, one of the most foundational building blocks that we see throughout Scripture called love. What a surprise. This sermon is titled Gospel Love. Now, I expect most of you are more holy than this, but a lot of people think, oh, a sermon on love, I've heard it a million times, I'm going to just check out now. I get it. Like, you've probably heard, or you probably have memorized every passage in Scripture that's relevant to the idea of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's 1 John 4:9, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant. You guys, you understand it, love. Like, this is a very core, foundational thing when it comes to attending church. If you're new here, you've never been to church before, you're like, I don't have any clue what gospel love is. Well, you probably have some sort of understanding of love that's shaped by Christianity throughout, just by fact that you live here in the United States. But the point here is that instead of trying to bore you, and not that it would bore you if I preach from one of those sermon or one of those texts, but I'm actually going to preach from Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, and we're going to look at what gospel love looks like from the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles at Legacy Church, we stand for the reading of God's Word out of respect for the fact that this is the Word of God, and it means something. It's not, you guys didn't come here to hear from me. Rather, you guys came to hear from God's Word. And so if you would please join me in standing if you're willing and able. Again, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 12 and go all the way through Chapter 11, verse 1. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to come before you today to open up your word and to hear from you. We are privileged that you have revealed yourself in your word. We are privileged that you have displayed your power and your glory and your sovereignty over all things. And in spite of that, you have covenanted together with a people who do not deserve to be your people. And today we get to understand a little bit more deeply what it means to have and to experience and to display and to pour out gospel love. And I pray, Lord, that you would take our hearts, shape them, and mold them more into your image and likeness as we unpack this text this morning. I pray these things all in your holy and precious name to your glory. Amen. So from this text, we see a unique aspect of love that we don't often see this explicitly. Before going any further, I want to just take a moment to define this term that I'm using, that I'm saying, called gospel love. And this definition is derived from this text, so it's not like, you know, anything special, you know, but it's just like, as I've been studying this text, it's what I've pulled out of it. The definition that I have is gospel love is the propulsion of selfless action toward God and others as a profound response to God's active commitment to his covenant people. It's a mouthful, and if any of you are taking notes, I'll repeat it again. Gospel love is the propulsion of selfless action toward God and others as a profound response to God's active commitment to his covenant people. And there's three things in this definition that I want to point out that are, again, derived from the text and that are basically going to be the foundation of this sermon or the structure of this sermon. So again, if you're taking notes, we're going to look first at gospel love is covenantal. Second, we're going to look at gospel love is active. And then third, gospel love is a response. So first we're going to look at gospel love is covenantal. So the definition again, gospel love is the propulsion of selfless action towards God and others as a profound response to God's active commitment to his covenant people. In order to understand this text and my definition, we need to kind of skip the first part that of the whole text and the first part of the definition. We'll come back to it. But we're going to start actually with verse 14 through 17. And we're going to unpack a key theme that knowing Derek and Roots Church, I'm assuming you've talked about this theme quite a bit, this theme of covenants. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was sitting down with a 7-year-old girl, and I was thinking about like how do I communicate what gospel love is and how it's covenantal, and I just like asked her what she thought, and I thought what she said was profound. She said, "God's love always continues," and I thought how simple and easy. There's more to it than that, but what a wonderful way to explain it. God's love always continues. So, a more prominent scholar than this 7-year-old, a guy named Bruce Waltke, explains covenant and how it's going to, and I'll tie this into how it relates to God's love and gospel love. But Bruce Waltke says that covenant means a solemn commitment of oneself to undertake an obligation. Covenant means a solemn commitment of oneself to undertake an obligation. Now, this is, in the context, when we see covenants throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, the context is the ancient Near East. And at that time, it's helpful to understand covenant in relation to what was going on at those times and where these would kind of show up. And particularly, there's this phenomenon called a Caesarian vassal treaty. If you're not familiar with those terms, a Caesarian king would be like a more powerful king, a more sovereign king. And then you have a vassal king, which is a lesser king. They don't have as much. They're not as strong as this other king. And basically, the Caesarian king, or these treaties would happen between the Caesarian king and the vassal king. You think of it like you've got a great king and then a lesser king. And the lesser king, they might be surrounded by other kings or enemies, and they might need some help. And so they go to this other king for support. This other king, though, is a superior king, and they may not have anything that they need. They've got, you know, all that they need within their own kingdom. And so there's no benefit to this other king by creating a treaty with this lesser king. Rather, it's for the sole purpose of helping this lesser king and his kingdom. So this lesser king, basically the agreement is, for your allegiance to me, I will come and support you. So there's no obligation. The Caesarian king had no obligation to participate in these treaties. The only reason he might have an obligation to a vassal king would be if he chose, as a solemn commitment to himself, to undertake the obligation to help and serve this other king. It was for the benefit of the other king to help that and support that kingdom. And so this is where it ties into our verses, verse 14 through 17, a solemn commitment of God to willingly undertake an obligation to a specific people whom he chooses. There's no obligation to God other than the obligation that he himself puts himself under. Let's look at verse 14. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to the Lord. He is the great Caesarian king. There is no need that he has, no pleasure that he is without, no community that he longs for or that he lacks. He has everything in and of himself. Because God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has everything in the Trinity. He had everything he needed in the first covenant relationship, which is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that he created was out of that perfection, out of that love within himself. He did not need to create us. He did not need to create human beings to worship him, yet it was a display of his glory and his goodness that he did. From eternity past to eternity future, God was eternally satisfied in and of himself. No need that he had apart from, or that was apart from the Trinity. And so everything, he was satisfied. He had everything belongs to him. In heaven and on earth, it's all his. Yet, verse 15 says, he set his heart in love on a specific people. He chose a people who did not have anything to offer to him. In fact, they were poor, they were helpless, they were weak. He was under no obligation to these people until he placed himself under obligation to these people. from that moment forward, when he set his heart upon them in love, he committed himself to the people of Israel and their offspring after them. At the end of verse 15, there's a qualifying statement, as you are this day. What were they like at this time? What Moses means by this is that God set his heart on them in the current state that they were at. They weren't a great nation. They weren't a wonderful people. They didn't honor him. In fact, just before this chapter, in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts the golden calf situation, which most of you probably know if you've been around the Bible for a while. The book of Exodus is all about this story of God drawing his people out of slavery from Egypt. And he does these miracles that result in finally the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh finally letting God's people go. And he draws them out of Egypt. However, once they're out of Egypt, Moses goes up on this mountain, the Ten Commandments get told to him, and at the bottom of the mountain are God's people, the Israelites, fashioning a golden calf out of all the gold that everybody has, and they start bowing down and worshiping this golden calf. So Moses recounts this story in Deuteronomy chapter 9, right before the text that we're in. So who were they? They were idol worshipers. They were pagans. They were saved by God from slavery in Egypt, yet they completely forgot already and are starting to worship other gods. This is the people that God chose in love to covenant with. God loved them because gospel love is covenantal. It's not based on good merit. Rather, it's based on God's sovereign plan and his commitment to himself. Now, in the next verse, Moses dives straight into this covenantal language. Look at verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In the Old Testament, and in the ancient Near East, covenants were ratified by a visual ritual, and the participants were given a symbol or a sign of the covenant. Think of wedding rings today. You have a ceremony where two people come together and they covenant together. They place themselves under obligation of the other person to love and cherish until death do us part. And then the symbol, the sign of that covenant relationship is a wedding ring. That's similar to what's happening here and in the covenants that were happening throughout the Bible. So circumcision was the symbol or sign of the covenant relationship that God made with his people Israel in order for the whole world to know that these people were set apart for God and his purposes. So in that case, every male that was born to in the lineage of Abraham, or a servant that was connected to somebody who was an Israelite, all of them, if they were male, would be circumcised. And on the eighth day when a child was born, those male children would be circumcised. It was a sign that everybody received in the covenant. But there was one big problem with the people of Israel. While they were circumcised physically, this text reveals their hearts were not. They were not obedient to God. Jim Hamilton comments on this verse, and he says, "The call to circumcise one's heart is a call to cease resisting the authority of Yahweh." You could think of that as a cutting off. There's a resisting of authority. To circumcise the heart is to cut off that resistance. And I want the point that I want you to hear right now is that circumcision of the heart, obedience to God, is the true sign of a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And specifically, the new covenant relationship with Yahweh. But as we'll see later, Israel was incapable of this open heart surgery, this heart circumcision, because this was a much deeper problem than what a surgeon could actually accomplish or could solve. This required spiritual heart surgery. Moses continues. Let's look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. This is, I think, is an exposition or an explanation or expounding on verse 14, which we just read, where God, everything belongs to God. All of the heavens, all of earth, it all belongs to him. He is the creator, and it's all his. Now we see that everything is subject to him. So not only does everything belong to him, he's actually the Lord over all things, the King over all things. It's not just his, but it is all subject to him. He is sovereign over everything. This is something that people in the ancient Near East didn't believe. What God was claiming at this time through Moses was countercultural. The people of that day believed that if they loved the gods would return their favor and give them what they needed. If they bribed them with sacrifices and offerings, the gods would grant them rain and or a plentiful harvest or fertility or you name it. Whatever they would just pick a god that they needed something from, and then they would make sacrifices to it or worship it in order to try to please this god in order to get the things that they actually wanted. However, this doesn't work because those gods are false gods. They would worship the gods as a way of manipulating them to get what they wanted. They worshiped gods not because they loved the gods, but because they ultimately loved themselves. So I want to show a comparison between gospel love and this other love. Gospel love isn't about what you get out of it. Rather, that's this other love that we see of this pagan worship. They loved the gods because they would receive things from them. We like to think today that we're different from those idol-making, false god-worshipping pagans of the ancient Near East. But the reality is, we're just like the Israelites in many ways. Just like the people in the ancient Near East, our love can often be selfish. Our love can be partial. Our love can be bribed. Or often we bribe in order to get our love. Think of, you know, in the corporate world, we can like particular or love particular people in order to rise on that the corporate ladder. Think of our spouses. We love our spouses often in a impartial or in a partial way or in a bribery way. We love them to try to get something from them, to fill our love tanks. We love in ways that are self-serving. We love our pastors because we think that they have some favor with God, and if we can get close and to them and have a good relationship with them, we feel good about ourselves and our standing with God. Or we can even do this towards God. We love God as a means of getting a ticket out of eternity in eternal punishment, rather than loving God for who he actually truly is. Rather than truly loving God, we can drift to other things to meet our needs. We can look at material things or pick the different gods of today. Netflix, the god that promises to make your pain go away for the next 2 hours, to satisfy your boredom. Amazon, the god that will grant any wish you have. And on the boxes, they literally say this. They say, Your wish is granted. And they talk about, oh, just, you know, like, you, I think the box says something along the lines of, like, you wish to not get out of bed, and wish granted. Like, you can buy whatever you want from the comfort of your own bed, under your covers still, before you even wake up, you can start buying things on your phone. Wish granted. Marriage, the God that promises you love, romance, and affection for the rest of your life. Work, the God that promises security and material wealth. Education, the God that promises prestige and knowledge. Just pick a God and make sacrifices on their altars. They promise you big things. And they make you believe that you actually will have what they promise. But in the end, they just leave you lacking and wanting more. You get that thing mailed to you. You still have to get out of bed to go get it from the door. Eventually, they'll probably have a drone that brings it in and unlocks your door for it. Well, they'll bring it into your garage, but, you know. Gospel love is covenantal. It's not partial, and it cannot be bribed. This is based, gospel love is based on God's choosing and his satisfaction in himself. So to summarize, God, because God created everything and is sovereign over all, he had no obligation to save his creation from the consequences of their sin. Rather, in love, God made a covenant where he chose a particular people and promised to save them. And as my seven-year-old friend says, he will always continue. Even when we fail to be obedient like the Israelites, he will always continue because he is committed to the covenant that he made with us. His name is now at stake if he does not fulfill his covenant. And his name is of ultimate superiority. That's why he calls us to swear in this later in the text, to swear by his name. This brings us back to our definition. Gospel love is the propulsion of selfless action toward God and others as a profound response to God's active commitment to his covenant people. So in verses 18, 21, and 22, we're going to see this gospel love as an active commitment of selfless action worked out by God to those people whom he has covenanted with. And it's God's commitment to gospel love that propels our active love towards others. Because gospel love is covenantal, gospel love is active. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God executes justice. He doesn't just sit by passively. He executes justice for those without a father, those without a husband. Psalm 68:5 says, God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Additionally, he adds the sojourner to this list. Sojourners are resident aliens. They're those who are living in a land that do not belong to him, to them. They do not have the protection of those who are citizens, the protection of the government that citizens get to enjoy. These three categories of people, widows, orphans, and sojourners, are the most vulnerable people among the Israelites, and I would argue the most vulnerable people among us today. They often get pushed aside, marginalized, forgotten, exploited. But God promises to execute justice on those whom are exploited. Not only that, he calls his people, his church, to love these people, to care for the widow, to care for the orphan, to care for the sojourners. He executes justice on those who are oppressors. It may not happen in this day. Like you may have somebody who's being oppressed, and somebody who's oppressing. And it may not be that today that justice happens, but ultimately one day there will be ultimate justice on those who oppress the weak and the poor and the needy. Yahweh demonstrates that gospel love is active by providing food and clothing for the sojourners. And it, with his outstretched arm, he brought the sojourning Israelites out of Egypt, where they were subject to the slave masters and were exploited. Verse 21, jumping down a bit. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things. And other translations will say, rather than terrifying, they'll say awe-inspiring or awesome. He's done these awesome things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Here, Moses points out that God has had done amazing things in front of their eyes. But this salvation from Egypt, the clothing and the feeding and protecting of the vulnerable that God did practically, physically to the Israelites, all of those things are foreshadows to the ultimate demonstration of God's gospel love to come. The ultimate display of God's love was not the execution of the firstborn son of the Egyptians. Rather, it was the execution of the firstborn son of God himself. God sending his son to be the ultimate sacrifice, ultimate provision for the widow and the protection for the fatherless comes not physically through this life, though it may, God may have favor in that way to do that. But ultimately, the provision comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The things that God did to save Israel from Egypt were terrifying. Blood, rivers, locusts everywhere, frogs in every orifice of your house. Terrifying. Disgusting. Yet what's even more awe-inspiring is that God was willing to send his own son to die on a cross. How much more disgusting is that? How much more terrifying is that? That he would be spit on, crushed, crucified, even though he was perfect and did nothing wrong. And experienced a gruesome death. So he is so committed to his people that he executed justice upon his son for those who had put their faith and trust in him. God's active commitment to his covenant people results in a transformed heart and mind, and that is the propulsion that moves us to respond the same way towards God and others. It's for this reason Moses says, "He is your praise." Remember who God, who the Lord is. Remember what he has done, that he has taken you out of Egypt, that he has saved you from your sins. Remember what he's done. God's character and deeds demonstrate that gospel love is covenantal and that gospel love is active. And it is this covenantal and active love of God that produces a response. But it's not just any response. God's covenantal love produces a response of gospel love. It's cyclical. Gospel love produces gospel love. It is the gospel love of God that propels us to gospel love of him and others. So gospel love is a response. This is where we're going to start jumping back to verse 12. But so gospel love is a response. And again, what I mentioned earlier in the introduction, 1 John 4:19 summarizes this reality. We love because he first loved us. Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest stays at rest, and an object in motion stays in motion unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. Left to ourselves, we all would be just like the Israelites. If you're a Jew, you'd be physically circumcised. Well, many in just the United States are because of just culturally, but we might be circumcised, but we would not have circumcised hearts. Left to ourselves, we would be dead. Dead in our sins. What is dead cannot bring itself to life. It needs an outside, unbalanced force to work upon it. Once we experience gospel love, the ball is set in motion. And what is in motion stays in motion. Unless another force is acted upon it. But at this point, God, when he gets the ball rolling, it continues. It becomes the response that we have towards God and others. Let's look at the beginning of this text again, verse 12, and we'll explain. We're going to start looking at the requirements, the commandments, the response that is required to this gospel love. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So in light of all that God has done, the right response is to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, serve him, and to keep his commandments. Then we're going to jump to verse 19, another list of commandments. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Not only does this love propel us to love God as a response, it also propels us to love others. Love the sojourner. This is why the church is so beautiful. This is why what happens here on a Sunday and throughout the week, as you guys have covenant membership, relationships together, and you're serving and caring for one another, this is why it's so beautiful. Because you are a compelling community to a watching world that has no clue why you guys would be gathering together, even though you have nothing like each other, except for the fact that you are saved by grace through faith. The Bible says that they will know who you are because of your love for one another. The Bible, the church, is not a social group of like-minded people gathering together to do things that they all like to do. Rather, it is a group of people who are brought together by the gospel, blood-bought sinners who are united in one thing. You have Jew and Gentile reconciled. You have Democrats and Republicans coming together and worshiping the same God. You have Ukrainians and Russians whose nations are at war with each other, but because of the gospel, they can worship and love the other. You have Israelis and Palestinians who are Christians in the world and are coming together and they're worshiping the one true living God, even though there is war between them. This is the beauty of the gospel and its outworking within the beautiful display of that through the church. It's all displaying the gospel, to love one another out of covenant commitment that was first established by God himself. chapter 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charges, his statutes, his rules, and his commitments always. In light of what God has done, the right response is to be obedient, to circumcise the heart, to cut off the resistance to God's authority. But there's, again, one big problem. Try to muster this up on your own. Try to be obedient to these rules all on your own. Try to be obedient to these commandments all on your own. When we're not rooted in gospel love, all of us tend towards pretending or performing. When faced with our sin, we pretend that we're better than we truly are. We're dishonest about ourselves when it comes to our sin. I'm not really that bad. I couldn't do something like that. We compare ourselves with others who we judge as worse than ourselves. At least I'm not as bad as those people are. Or we make excuses when we sin. I was only joking. Can't you take a joke? I got angry because he cut me off. He deserved that. I deserve to be angry. Or we think we can earn God's approval through our performance. We set the bar of God's righteousness, and we then can meet that bar. We can actually achieve those things. We lower it just enough that we can make ourselves feel good. We think we're meeting God's expectations because we do all these things that we think he's asking of us. But the reality is he goes so much deeper. There's no bar that we can hit. We all are going to fall short. We think we find our righteousness in other things other than God. We find our righteousness in our jobs, our parenting, our intellect, our service, our theological knowledge, or even our commitment to church. I'm a good Christian because I go to church every Sunday, or I'm at every meeting, I'm at every Sunday school class. I do all the things. I check all the boxes. But all of these things are false righteousnesses, and it illustrates the impossibility of Moses' command in Deuteronomy 10:16. Remember, he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. As I said earlier, the problem is that they cannot perform this type of open heart surgery. And Moses knows this. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. He says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. They are required. They're commanded to do something that they're incapable of doing. See, hear, be obedient. Yet they can't see, they can't hear, they can't be obedient. They need something to get them in motion. They need an imbalanced force to get the ball rolling. How can they love Yahweh if they cannot circumcise their own heart? Furthermore, if circumcision of the heart is required for true gospel love, how is one's heart circumcised? How does an object at rest become an object in motion? Another force must act upon it. What is the force that propels us to true gospel love? This is where we conclude. It's the gospel. The gospel is what propels us forward. Gospel love requires true and ultimate selfless action. And that selfless action was God coming off his throne in heaven to live the life that you and I ought to have lived. And he died the death that we deserve. And he did all of that to defeat our sin through his resurrection. You see, it is Jesus Christ rising from the grave that is the propulsion that moves us to love him, obey him, and serve him. Listen to this promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You can flip there if it's convenient. Verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." You'll notice the similar language pointing back to the text that we're in today. He says that he set his heart in love on their fathers and on their offspring. Obedience to God is not the key to salvation. Rather than earning our salvation through devotion to Yahweh, obedience is the sign or representation of the covenant. It is the seal. It is the ring upon the finger of a married person. It is the sign that says to the world that you are one of God's. Therefore, like God was the initiator of the covenant to Abraham, and circumcision was the sign of that covenant, circumcision of the heart, devotion to Yahweh, cutting off of the resistance to God's authority, that is the sign of the new covenant. We are all objects at rest until God made a covenant with us. We love God and love others not to earn salvation, but because of our salvation that was earned by God. If you still resist God's authority in your life today, that is a sign that your heart is uncircumcised. The solution is to repent of your resistance through faith, trusting in Christ's obedience to God's word, to God's commands, to God's statutes. Trusting that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for your sins. Trusting that Christ's resurrection secures your adoption into his family. This promise is what gospel love is all about. It's the propulsion of selfless action toward God and others as a profound response to God's active commitment to his covenant people. The Lord circumcises your heart. He chooses you in love. He opens your eyes to see and your ears to hear. He gives you a heart of understanding. He reveals your sin so that you could see that it is truly sin. He gives you faith to trust in Jesus as your Savior. He sends his Spirit to dwell within you. He continually propels you to be obedient to his word. He sustains you to the end. Gospel love is what propelled God to covenant with a helpless and hopeless sinful people. Gospel love is the action of God sending his son, Jesus, to bear the punishment for our sins. Gospel love is what propels us to love God in return. Gospel love is what makes the church so beautiful. Gospel love is what unites rivals and enemies together in Christ. Gospel love is what makes the church a supernatural, compelling community to be a part of, to be on display for the watching world. Only gospel love can produce true and genuine gospel love. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray.